Today, I would have us to continue in this theme with this emphasis, which I would like to become our theme for the entire church year, the theme of sharing Christ's joy. I may sound redundant, but let me just repeat for emphasis. Jesus said after Pentecost, during that time, or after Easter, after his resurrection and before his ascension, there's not too much recorded of what he said, but he said essentially two things. As he went about strengthening the faith of the disciples, he said, number one, I want you to go into all the world and declare who I am and what I've done, and tell them that the kingdom of God is here and they don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. Go to all the world. The second thing he said is, don't go yet. Don't leave town. Stay in Jerusalem until you have received the promise, the fullness, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't go until you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And certainly the disciples pondered those statements, and we're pondering them too. But today we look at this. Jesus said, I am going to leave you a legacy of joy. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, the result should be a springing well of joy within you. He said, I've come not only that you might have life, but that you might have it abundantly. The setting heart here that Jesus was speaking in is hardly one that we would expect him to be speaking about leaving a legacy of joy. In just a few hours, he would be beaten and bound and spat upon. He would face the cross, the crisis of his whole passion for our sins was ahead of him. The disciples would be scattered, and they probably would forget in that excitement what he had said. But he was saying it because when they remembered, he wanted them to remember that he was leaving them a legacy of joy. In the face of all the opposition, Jesus was speaking of a harvest of satisfaction, speaking of the reality of genuine fulfillment. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in the 12th chapter, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And Isaiah, in that suffering servant passage, even in the depths of the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the crucifixion, says that when the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, shall see us, you and me, making his soul an offering for our sins, he will be satisfied. There is joy there. And Paul, writing to the Romans, said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace. We usually stop there. But he says it's also joy in the Holy Spirit. And frankly, it's great to have righteousness. It's essential. And it's even better to have peace. But this world is not really going to be touched for Jesus Christ until we also have that contagious something springing up within our soul of joy. I want to talk this morning of how, in a practical sense, we can begin to inherit Christ's legacy of joy. How can we make this year's emphasis of sharing Christ's joy a reality? Joy is not a primary target in and of itself, at least not a joy that will simply make us feel good and fulfilled and satisfied. But joy is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. And I would suggest that for the church, there are three basic avenues along which Christ's joy comes marching into our fellowship and begins to fulfill Christ's legacy to us. The primary avenue and the basic avenue, as far as I'm concerned, is the avenue of worship, sharing Christ's joy in worship. The blind hymn writer Fanny Crosby said, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee My God, I commune as friend with friend. The worship of God is the central source of all true joy. Even though there are times when our public worship and our private worship may have elements of duty or habit or constraint, I would suggest to you that if you habitually come to the house of God and you are not prepared, not expectant, if you don't come to this meeting as coming to a tryst with your dearest friend, if you don't delight in worship, you are missing life's highest privilege, no exception. Worship, in its fullest measure, encompasses all of the vertical relationship, the intercourse between God and us, between you and me. Worship is the private conversations that we hold in the secret of our closet. Worship is the celebration that we share when we come together in His name. I know celebration is a comparatively recent term to use in worship, and being conservative, I've resisted 10 or 15 years ago when I first saw celebration. But celebration, when used in conjunction with worship, means to honor or praise God publicly. And when, as one person, the gathered church lifts its heart to God and experiences the divine response, we are coming to the very heart and source of life, not only joy, but all other blessings and benefits of grace flow from God's bounty as we are enabled to open our corporate heart and praise Him in public worship. Public worship can never substitute for private individual worship. But neither can private and personal devotion substitute for the corporate celebration. Both are absolutely vital to a strong and dynamic fellowship. Each enhances the other and makes it truly effective. When individuals who maintain a healthy personal private worship come together in the great celebration, that vitality is evident and God draws especially near. And when God is high and lifted up in the church at worship, new insights and guidance for personal and private prayer and worship are forthcoming. Neither private nor public worship are expendable. Both are absolutely vital. And so we underscore the importance, the necessity of making the worship of God the very epicenter of our lives, our relationships, of all that we are. Every time we have an opportunity to worship, we have an appointment with God, with joy, with power, with life. And every time we neglect worship, either private or public, we diminish the access that God has to our souls. In a sermon that's also an annual message, it's relatively easy to emphasize the statistics and lists and programs, but it's my deep and abiding conviction that nothing the church does or ever will do will rise above the level of its appreciation for God as expressed in worship. If we worship well, we will not long be a failure in other areas. If we fail to truly worship publicly and privately, we cannot succeed no matter what the statistics or onlookers may say. I had a great year financially. The numbers look good. God knows whether the dynamo is working or not. The pastors of your church give the highest priority to worship and to the enhancement of worship. No order of service, no form or prayer or music ever are ends in themselves or are chosen simply for esoteric reasons. It is a fact that we come from many different backgrounds. And yet, as we worship together, we must not simply seek a lowest common denominator, or for that matter of fact, we don't dare just seek a highest common denominator either. But instead, we choose to try to encompass elements of various cultural backgrounds and tastes in our public worship expressions. No doubt, each of us is pleased with some of these, and we're less pleased with others. We go home from the Wollaston Church saying, why did they do that? Or why didn't they do that? But I would remind you that we come together to celebrate God, to celebrate the faith of each other, to confess our faith, our love for God, our love for His church. And when worship really happens, it's sheer joy. I told somebody this morning, it's a beautiful day. And you might think this old fisherman would be tempted to skip church and go fishing, but you know, that's no temptation to me, because I'd rather be in the house of the Lord than on the business end of a fishing pole, as much as I love that. It's not even a close second. If you have not given an absolute first priority in your life for both private and public worship, I challenge you, for Jesus' sake and for the sake of His church and yours and for your own soul's sake, to be a partner in active worship this year. Come faithfully, expectantly, prepared by your own times of private communion with God. And the sharing of that vertical relationship together will literally touch and transform everything else that you do and everything else that we do as a church. I repeat, if we worship well, if we'll learn to come together expectantly, and that may take some lifestyle changes, you may have to quit some things on Saturday night so that you can get into a spirit of anticipation and expectancy. But I live for the day when 100 or 200 of you will come to church on Sunday morning practically on tiptoe with expectation, saying, God is going to meet with us today. I'm not talking necessarily about running the aisles and shouting or no preaching. God does things in His own way. I don't ever want to see things worked up. But oh, how I'd love to see them prayed down until we can say God is in His holy temple. Praise the Lord. If we worship well, we'll not be a failure in other areas. A second avenue is sharing Christ's joy in fellowship. In His high priestly prayer, 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed that we might be one with the Trinity and that we might be one with each other, that we might have His joy fulfilled in us. John 17:13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The New Testament knows nothing of Christian faith apart from the fellowship of the saints. In fact, the word saint in the singular only appears one time in the entire New Testament, and that is in connection with other saints. It's one of the basic functions of the church to be a place of Christian fellowship, of interaction of the saints within the body of Christ. This fellowship, the horizontal dimension of Christian relationship, includes all cooperative efforts where Christians come together, whether it's structured and deliberate or unplanned and informal. Worship and fellowship often overlap, as do all the functions of the church. When we come together to love and praise God, and we look across the aisle and see somebody else that's praising the Lord too, our heart flows out in love to them, and we say, praise the Lord for Alice Kaufman, or praise the Lord for whomever. That's the way it works. Love and praise of God mingles in a growing appreciation for God's people. But focusing on the fellowship particularly this morning, we look at the church at study and the church for want of something else in fellowship or even at play. Fellowship for the sake of fellowship within the church is not to be despised. Parties and social times, receptions, showers, picnics, and the like, as well as basketball and softball leagues and scheduling, promote and enhance this vital side of church life. Ideally, such scheduled meetings themselves serve as vehicles of Christian love, as well as fostering a climate of hospitality and friendship so that many unstructured times of fellowship may take place. Wherever two or more Christians sit down to enjoy fellowship, there is the church and there is Christ. One often overlooked area for the enhancement of fellowship is the old-fashioned idea of a Sunday school class organization with full social spiritual program tailored to the needs of that class. But whether or not the fellowship needs of the individual are met in a Sunday school class, each of us needs smaller group fellowship within the church. Where such needs are not being met, a concerted effort by church leaders needs to be made to create new groups or clearly communicate the existence of existing groups so that every person who desires may enjoy Christian fellowship at his or her point of need. This, you have a responsibility there too. You're not experiencing that type of small group fellowship. You need to make a noise and keep making a noise until you get the attention of some of us people who are a little thick-headed, you know. We've created a number of new groups this year. And yet, it's not always something that is structured or comes out of administration. But there has to be that desire. Church-wide socials are important and even vital, excellent once or twice a year. But church-wide socials cannot serve across the wide spectrum of interest that make up our church's strongest and at the same time its weakest factor. That size or diversity, or technically speaking, that heterogeneous quality that makes us such a kaleidoscope of traditions and tastes and backgrounds must be seen as the tremendous asset it really is. I don't know of a church anywhere that has so many different, widely scattered groups represented. And frankly, some people just can't stand it. They come in. And yet if we could see the fact that we have all kinds here, and yet we're here to serve and love the Lord, it can be a very enriching thing if we'll look at it positively and if we'll give it a chance. The thing that's amazed me across the 8 years I've been pastor, I've seen people of similar backgrounds and similar attributes come in. And some would say the Wollaston Church, without exception, is the friendliest church I've ever been in my life. And someone else would come in and say, you know, the Wollaston Church, without exception, is the coldest, most horrible place I've ever been. I can't stand it. I'm not sure what the answer is. I'm not sure that we can just push a button down in the church office and all of a sudden we're all in small groups. But my dream, my vision is that we will have patience and love with each other. And if you're not getting the fellowship that you think you ought to, keep talking. Just talk in love until everybody can experience the great celebration of worship. Everybody also can be enfolded into a smaller group. And ideally, you shouldn't even stop there. Everybody ought to have the privilege of praying with a close-knit group, a cell of people with whom you can open your heart. In worship, in classes, in times of fellowship, the joy of being together with each other and with God is there for us to share. And that joy in fellowship undergirds and flows into that which is the last emphasis for this message on the state of the church. Unless we have joy in worship and joy in fellowship, we can never hope to succeed in outreach of any significance. But when the joy is there in relationship to God and then to each other, out of it flows this joy of outreach. The psalmist wrote, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The Bible makes it clear that when you've got a good thing going and the Lord begins to bless you, the worst thing you can do is keep it a secret and hoard it. God's love is always meant to be inclusive, never exclusive. We all agree in theory. We all say, yes, we ought to be reaching out. And yet all too often, the privilege of reaching beyond the bounds of the present fellowship, witnessing and evangelism, is seen with all the enthusiasm of a compulsory call to military service. It's sheer duty. It is a duty. And yet, if the duty is the end and not the beginning, if all we ever know of outreach is the ought and the should, our faith will probably never get hot enough to be really contagious. True outreach must begin with joy. And here the overlap of worship and fellowship and outreach are inescapable. Jesus told us that the one thing that would be the hallmark of our faith that would be attractive to the outside world, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have this love one for another. If in fact our faith is a source of personal joy to us, and if we enjoy the fellowship of the saints, then all that we do beyond the walls of the church and outside the fellowship will somehow be touched by this joy. Evangelism is one stated purpose of our coming together as a church. In the public services, invitations are given for people to seek and find God in saving and sanctifying grace. This is the obvious public side of this outreach ministry. But like all functions of the church, evangelism is both a corporate and a personal task. Personal evangelism and mass evangelism are meant to complete each the other. As we study personal witnessing in classes, as we personally share our faith one-on-one with our friends, as we bring them to evangelistic services where they can make a public confession of faith, we begin to address this great task, the great commission of our Lord. Often the public altar is just the final milestone in a journey to faith that has had elements of evangelism in Sunday school class, many personal conversations, exposure to Christian fellowship, private study of the Bible, and public preaching, all working in the coordination by the Holy Spirit in this miracle of outreach. We're addressing it from a standpoint of administration. And yet I would suggest to you that it won't happen until it becomes an attitude of our hearts, until we want more than we want our comfort, and we want more than we want our status quo, to see the person that comes through that door that doesn't know Jesus. We want them to know Jesus too. When we want it, it'll happen. Service is also a clear function of outreach in the church. Even though our final and conscious desire for all men and women everywhere is that they shall come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, we must often serve them with a disinterested effort to help them simply because they have need. In view of the overwhelming, catastrophic needs in far corners of the earth, and in light of great social needs near at home, at first glance it may seem that our church has done little or nothing in disinterested service. But as pastor, I can say to you that our record may be much better than is publicly known. Admittedly, there's room for improvement. But in the spirit of our master who said that we should not parade our almsgiving, our church has fostered and supported agencies of caring directly and indirectly throughout this year and across the several years. And there are people today whose hurts have been ministered to because you have cared. Every need presented has had some response. Nazarenes are generous people, and we need to be generous if we intend to be serious about following Jesus and knowing His joy. Sharing Christ's joy, a challenge for the year. Say, where'd you get it, Pastor? Well, I got it from Jesus, and I got it from this discourse. But I also got it from perhaps one of the greatest human beings I ever met, in her last days over in the nursing home here on Beach Street, Dean Monroe was confined to her bed. Dean Monroe doesn't mean, that name doesn't mean a lot perhaps to current students. She meant a great deal to some of us older people. Tremendous Christian lady. But even there in, shut in her room, unable to get out, she used to say to the end, and she ministered to us, Jesus has me here for a purpose, and my assignment here is to share Christ's joy. To share Christ's joy. Reach down into my heart. Probably the most loving letter in the entire New Testament, the book of Philippians, was written by the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison. That book is full of love. It's also full of joy. In that second chapter of Philippians, Paul is saying, I have joy here. But he was challenging the church at Philippi, make my joy complete by letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then when he came down to, well, actually he started the third chapter by saying, finally rejoice in the Lord. But he's like a lot of preachers, when they say finally, he's just winding down to an end. When he came to that fourth chapter, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, did you hear me the first time? Rejoice. Rejoice with a gentleness of spirit. Rejoice with a positive attitude. Whatever things are beautiful, think on those things. Rejoice by praying instead of fretting. And then he gave those two great promises. I can do all things through Christ. I can even have joy in the midst of circumstances that are not ideal. And then that promise, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs. It's easy enough on the day of an annual meeting to think of the church as an organization run by them. I guess we're them. It hurts me to hear one of our members talk about our church as they and them. It's not their church. Actually, it's not our church. It's his church. But let's talk about the church as we and us and our. It's easy to look at the statistics and say, I'll show up on Sunday morning if I can get out of bed on time. And I'll pay my tithe and the church will do what it's always done. I will tell you, there's little or no joy in this if there's any righteousness and peace. But at its very heart, the church is much more than an organization. If it is the church, it's a vital, living organism, the body of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you are called to be a living, contributing part of this living body. Too often when we talk about contributions, you think we're talking about digging down and giving another $100 or another $1,000. I'm talking about digging down and giving your life in service to Jesus Christ, and if you do, you've got to do it through the church. In worship, in fellowship, in outreach, we have the privilege of sharing Christ's joy. The level of our Christian faith must rise beyond mere existence to the full inheritance of Christ's legacy of joy. If Dean Monroe could do it from a nursing home bed, if the Apostle Paul could do it from a Roman prison, then wherever you are and where I am, we can know and share and give away Christ's great legacy of joy. Fill us with joy, our Father, not because we're worthy, not because we seek after joy so that we can enjoy it and be fulfilled. We pray that you will fill us to the full measure of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, in order that we might be able, with power, to share your kingdom with those who don't know you today. In Jesus' name, amen.